You're listening to audio from the 2023 Liturgy Collective Conference, a gathering that fosters rest, connection, and growth for church musicians, pastors, and worshipers. For more information, visit liturgycollective.com.
Welcome. It's good to see you. My name is Steve Guthrie, and this is, as it says, a conversation, a forum on intergenerational worship. And I'll also introduce my panelists who are going to be sharing this conversation with me, or actually I'll let you introduce yourselves, if that's okay, and you have mics there.
My name is Zach Hicks. I'm a planting pastor of a new church in Birmingham, Alabama called Church of the Cross.
I'm Sandra McCracken Nicholson, and so I'm a singer-songwriter, and really just happy to be in whatever capacity. But I think I've been in and out of church worship in more formal ways and less formal ways. So I'm just glad to be part of the conversation.
This is you. I'm Greg Wilbur. liturgist, music director at a church in Franklin, Tennessee, and coming from it being a church plant, we're about 12 years old now. Also, educate college students, and so have an active role in their lives and a discipling capability as well.
Great, thank you so much. And I guess I didn't say what I do when I'm not at the Liturgy Collective. So I'm professor of theology at Belmont University. I've been there since 2005. And then actually for 10 years before that, I was a church minister of music as well. So I have thought about worship with students and also have been involved in kind of helping a church lead worship and think about worship. The reason for the title of this session, or the title of this session, is taken from a grant project that has just launched at Belmont University. So in this past spring, Belmont got a 5-year, $1.25 million grant from the Lilly Foundation to nurture intergenerational worship. And so I'm working on that along with Adam Perez. Some of you will know Adam, and Christina Ananias, who's a doctoral student from Duke. I want to think with you about how we might nurture intergenerational worship, and I'm going to say a bit about why that is a pressing issue, and how that's connected also to the theme of the conference, of exile. So to start off, however, does anybody know where that phrase comes from, in every generation? It's from a psalm. Anybody name the psalm? Psalm 90. I don't know if that's right. Yeah, Psalm 90, a psalm of Moses. So let me read this for us, and then I'll begin with prayer. O Lord, you have been our dwelling place in every generation. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return us to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. And then skipping down to verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love so that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's pray. We thank you, God, for the great certainty of your presence and your purposes from generation to generation. Your faithfulness is sure, and your purposes stand firm. And so we ask for hearts that are wise, that we might walk in your ways. We ask that you would guide this conversation now that would be helpful and meaningful for each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the theme of the conference and is it Songs of Hope in Exile? Sing the Songs of Zion. So Songs of Hope, and the reference is to Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept. And how can we sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? And so the connection to intergenerational worship actually occurred to me as thinking about my mother's family. I know I don't look Italian, and Guthrie isn't an Italian name, but my mother's name was Manfredi. And she was the daughter of two Italian immigrants who arrived in the United States when they were very young. So both my grandparents arrived in the United States and felt very out of place at school, felt very out of place walking around town. But they would go back home and eat food that was the food of their people, and hear stories that were the stories of their people. And they would go to weddings and church services and sing the songs that were the songs of their people. And these children, who through most of the day felt like they were exiled, who felt like they were in a strange land, felt like they were back home because they were part of a shared story. They were sharing in songs and a history with people who had come before them. So they were connected to a larger history and a larger story. And so part of what we do as a church is give our children a sense of connection to another story, a longer history, something that is larger than themselves. I have a handout that made its way around the room. And there may not be one for everyone, but there should be at least one or two for each table. So a couple of words about the need or the importance of attending to intergenerational worship. And none of this will be news to any of you, but first of all, there is a really significant drop-off in church attendance, particularly among Gen X and Gen Z. So if you look at those two charts, this actually is a test. If you can read those charts without assistance, then you are part of the generation that is abandoning the church. Now, but you can see in the first one there, so that the silent generation, there are only 11% unaffiliated and 30% evangelical Protestants. But then by the time you get down to younger millennials, it's 19% evangelical Protestants and 36% unaffiliated. So our churches are growing older because those who are younger are not coming any longer. Here is another reason why we need to think about intergenerational worship, and that is what's sometimes called the 5-to-1 principle. And this is from Fuller Youth Institute, but it's been documented other places. And that is, a number of studies have indicated that young people who have significant relationships with at least 5 adults who are persons of faith, 5 adult Christians, are more likely to stay in the church. That's not necessarily the case if they have 5 close friends who are Christians the same age as them. So one way in which the church brings its youth along and brings them along to be members of the church in successive generations is by creating relationships across generations. So that's another reason why this is important to think about. A couple of other things on the back. For a few decades, people have talked about the decline of denominationalism. And so, in fact, the largest Protestant denomination in the U.S. right now is non-denominational, right? So what does that mean? Well, one thing that that means is maybe a generation ago, if somebody was going to a new town and they knew they were a Lutheran, they were looking for a Lutheran church. But now, if you're going to town, even if you're looking for a church, you're probably not looking for a church that fits, that is a church of denomination X, which means more often people are choosing churches in terms of personal preference or finding affinity groups. So I find churches that have people who are the same age as me. I find a church that is populated by people who are at the same stage of life as I am. And so our churches are becoming more monochromatic and more monogenerational as churches are more and more voluntary associations. And then finally, over the last generation or so, churches have, in many ways, understandably, for good reasons, commendably, have focused on age-oriented programming. So I think, well, how many of you go to a church now that has children's church? So let's say those of you who are over 40, how many of you had children's church in your church when you were small? Yeah, so the emergence of kind of streamed, age-streamed worship means that less of Sunday morning consists of all ages together. And the purpose of identifying that, by the way, isn't to say, so therefore, having children's church is a horrible thing. You know, how dare you do that? Or if you go to a non-denominational church, you're a bad person or anything like that. But these all contribute to the breakdown of cross-generational relationships within the church. And so we have to think of other ways of creating relationships across generations. So how do we do that? And here are a few strategies. If you see on your handout where it says, some strategies. And again, this is not high-level research, but stuff that you're already aware of. How is it that people of different ages have some sense that, oh, we're part of the same community? One is through shared ritual. And even those of you who are parents will know. So you know what I'm doing tonight? I'm having pizza. Do you know why I'm having pizza? Because it's Friday night. And you know what else I'm doing? Watching the Great British Baking Show with my kids. And in fact, two of my kids are out of the home, but they live locally. So they will come back over to the house tonight for Friday night, pizza night, and Great British Baking Show. Because that's what we do. That's our ritual, right? So they have a sense of identity that has been formed by this pattern of behavior. Another thing is shared time. And so it's not just that we sing the same songs, but that we spend time with one another. And it's interesting to me to think about the church that I grew up in, which is not a large church, maybe 200, 250 people. And in a way, I had very little in common with a lot of the people who attended that church, and particularly people who were my parents' age. For various reasons. We didn't have a lot in common, but they were my people. And do you know why they were my people? Because we were there Sunday morning and Sunday late afternoon and Sunday night and Wednesday evening and then usually youth group on Friday and some kind of church activity on Saturday. Just the sheer number of contact hours meant that there was a sense of community. The third is shared story. And what I mean by that is some sense of common history. So some sense that this is the history of our family. Do any of you have, again, maybe if you have kids, Do any of you have kids that like looking through photo albums? My kids, we have these old photo albums from my mom's house, and my kids will pull them out and lay on the floor and flip through them. And there's this sense that this is our family's story. And similarly, particularly, you know, churches that had kind of a longer history, very often that story would be celebrated. Here is how we were founded, and here are the different stages in our growth, and here are the things that we value as a community. So a sense of being a part of that shared history is important. And then finally, shared responsibility. So a few months ago, I saw an article in Christianity Today about churches in Southeast Asia that had dramatically increased the number of teens and young adults who were attending their church by enlisting those teens and young adults to run sound, to play instruments, to plan the worship service. So there is a sense not just that, oh, we want you to come, but we actually want you to invest in this. We'd like you to lead. We want you to be responsible for this. So those are some of the strategies that we're pursuing with this initiative. And I won't spend a lot of time talking about the different things that we're doing, but where it says, in every generation initiative. One thing that we're doing with this grant is we are going to be focusing on contemporary worship churches, particularly because that seems like where these problems are most acute. So there is not a long-standing shared story. There's kind of maybe a sense that our church, I don't know, was popped up sometime in the 1990s. And there is maybe not as much shared ritual and so on. And nevertheless, so one thing would be to say, well, so people who do contemporary worship shouldn't do contemporary worship anymore. But I don't know that that's a great response. I think maybe a better response is to say, what are ways that we can engage with contemporary churches to create strategies for developing relationships across generations? One thing that we're going to be doing is kind of, do you guys know NPR StoryCorps? They allow people to kind of record their own personal history. So we're going to be working with local churches to help local churches record and document their worship story. What are the songs that have been important to different people in this church? What is the history of this church? What are the things in worship that have been meaningful to the lives of the people in this church? And then also we're going to be developing continuing education and certificate programs aimed at worship leaders and worshiping communities, but also focusing on equipping youth to serve in churches. So what are ways that we can not just encourage children and youth to come to church, but to be involved in giving leadership in our churches and serving? So that is the background to this conversation and some of the reasons why I think it's an important conversation. The rest of our time together will be the conversation. Actually, even before I hit any of these bullet points, so I wonder if there's any of that prolegomena that strikes a chord with any of you or resonates with your experience, or maybe something that you disagree with and would like to push back on, that's good too. Any thoughts on any of that?
We were introducing a new Bible study series with men this fall, and the kickoff where we were studying Joshua was to have these questions around the table divided by generation, questions such as, you know, what's the lowest price of gas that you remember? What's the most significant technology, the innovation? And at the table that I was at, there were four different generations represented, so it was about two of each of us. So it was interesting to hear all the different responses. And then in the overall conversation, those things were highlighted again. So people, the whole group, people calling out things and then asking what you're looking for in the next generation, et cetera. And it was very interesting for those who had ears to just hear the different set of values and intentionality of different age groups. Even along the lines of, you know, what do you want the next generation to know? And there's a lot more talk of work ethic and family values and as opposed to biblical values. You know, and so what does it mean to actively, intentionally pass down the faith? Not just in a general cultural setting, but the intentionality of that. And I think that's exactly what you're hitting at with these initiatives. It's not just the it is the shared story, but the intentionality behind that that is the biblical faith basis, and not just general ideas, not just good patterns of living.
Yeah, that's good.
Seeing these strategies here reminds me of a conversation that ended up being a bit of a tension and a debate when I was working at a large church and we were friends, so this wasn't like we were fighting on staff, but we definitely had different philosophies about this. She was the children's director and I was the worship pastor. And we were having an open staff discussion about whether we were going to start dismissing kids for a portion or even all of the service. And I remember the conversation revolving around her expertise in childhood development. And what she was pointing out was children are just cognitively unable to understand certain aspects of the service. And therefore, wouldn't it be more strategic to create something that was age appropriate? And she had a very kind of a beautiful and modern way of learning styles and just kind of an aggressively up-to-date strategy for how these kids could learn. And subsequent to that, I began to start reading some of the writing out there in the worship world that is starting to latch on to ritual theory and the power of ritual formation in a subcognitive way. And I think that not only speaks to children, it also speaks to others in our congregations who, for handicap or other reasons based on mental issues, are not going to be able to fully understand aspects of a worship service. But ritual theory is starting to show, kind of from scientific research, that rituals shared have a certain kind of formative impact, irrespective of their cognitive grasping, and that formative impact is real and changes people, and not only does that individually, but glues people together and does things. That's just all kind of, I'm reminded of that conversation, because that conversation was basically, the science tells us that because they can't understand, we should divide so that we can maximize understanding, maximize grasping. And there's sort of competing science now that would challenge that all the grasping has to be on the first layer of consciousness or cognitive apprehension, and that shared ritual, shared time, story, and responsibility have its own formative shaping effect. And it does seem as though the proof is in the results of when we have separated the ages, the formation seems to be a little bit more stunted for certain arenas, like the formation that can happen in a worship service.
I'll just circle back briefly to just say that I'm hearing you guys, what I hear you guys saying sounds a little bit like the psalm that you read in the beginning, teach us to number our days, that we would apply our hearts, that we would understand wisdom and grace. And wisdom and grace are completely opposite of efficiency. So if your standard of church intergenerational worship is going to be efficiency, I mean, I wish that Sam were here with us, because it's just going to take time. Like, it's just going to be messy and slow and beautiful. And there's a sense that, you know, when he's with us, it just causes us to slow down in a way. So it's like the what Marco said yesterday about the lilies, like consider the lilies. And then we see Jesus not only considering the lilies, but then inviting the children, like, don't put them somewhere else. Bring them up to sit with me. And then this is not about whether or not to have children's church, because I agree, it's not a general rule, but the sense of, like, what is the heart of wisdom in this conversation? It means, like, those table questions are, I mean, we have to do that when you're getting to know somebody or you're, you know, you'll have a series of questions that I never thought about. Like, your answer is completely different than mine. And it's the beginning of understanding and empathy. And if God's sense of time is not like ours, his days are numbered, our days are numbered, he is infinite. So I guess this whole thing feels like an invitation to just, like, be the one to climb up in his lap and say, what is your wisdom? And how do we learn that? Because we can't do that without seeing through a 4-year-old and an 84-year-old and everything in between. And so it is, it sounds messy to me, and it sounds really exciting.
Yeah, that's good. A couple of things that made me think of when you said, you know, seeing through the eyes of both a 4-year-old and an 80-year-old, or that I think it's important to say that it's not just how do we allow the young people to learn from the older people, but how do we hear the voices of different generations together? C.S. Lewis wrote a little introduction to Athanasius's On the Incarnation. Have any of you ever seen that? So the English translation of Athanasius On the Incarnation has a short introduction written to it by C.S. Lewis. You can find it for free online, and it'll take you 15 minutes to read it and be the best 15 minutes you spend all day. But it's about why read old books. And he says, every generation has its own blind spots. And he was writing in the 1940s. He says, there are ways that we probably can't discern in which Adolf Hitler and Franklin Delano Roosevelt look at the world exactly the same way, even though they are enemies. And that's why we need to read old books, because he says, not because they didn't have blind spots, but because their blind spots are different than ours. And he says the books of the future would do the job just as well if we could get any access to them. You know, so it's not just that the 4-year-old needs to see her blind spots by hearing from the 30-year-old, but vice versa as well. So, the other thing I wanted to pick up on was the messiness. I think, like, especially the first bullet point on here is, what are the obstacles and challenges to intergenerational worship? We had a conversation with some pastors a couple of months ago, and one of them said, if we said children's church is canceled starting next week and all the kids are going to be in worship from now on, I would have a riot on my hands. You know, I'd have, like, parents. And, I have 4 kids. I remember, like, trying to, you know, like, feel like, oh, man, I just need 30 minutes when I'm not having kids climbing on me. So I think it would be a mistake just to say, let's go back to doing it the way we did it when I was a kid, you know? But maybe there are ways of exercising creativity. And in terms of the messiness, experimenting and looking for solutions that we haven't tried before. I don't know. Any thoughts about that? And I guess around this, obstacles and challenges to intergenerational worship. If it's such an awesome thing, why don't we do it?
One of the things that we worked on and piloted in our context is we have nursery up to age 3 and then not beyond that. So we're recognizing that it's going to be loud and a little bit messy, but also that parents need resources and help. And so it was like a 6-week basis. We had parents sign up to have their children, essentially training children's church. You know, that during the sermon time they would go to another room and talk about the service and look at various elements, learn things, practice, you know, things like the Apostles' Creed, so forth, and have some context to understand what they were doing, provide activities, provide interaction with parents, checking back in with parents, is this helping with regards to the children in the pew, And then doing that on a limited basis to actually train the children, also equip the parents, and give them, you know, give them the opportunity to ease into that and not just a sudden break.
Yeah, that's good. Any thoughts from either of you about kind of challenges and obstacles? Why is this hard to do?
I'm reading a book right now on violence in the Old Testament. It's super fun. I'm doing it because I'm ministering to a lot of people with those challenging questions about whether the God that we worship is truly loving, if this is what he does. And it's a wonderful book. It's getting me back into some of these thoughts. And so on the brain is when you're sort of sharing these strategies of shared ritual, time, story, and responsibility. I am taken back right now into that time when that's precisely why God was giving Israel a promised land, was to give them a space to do all that liturgical work together, to share ritual, time, story, and responsibility. But as they were entering in the land, and this is the argument of the book, is that far more attention given to the harem edict, and the harem edict is to totally devote those cities to the Lord, to totally destroy those places. We're talking about what's often referred to as the Canaanite genocide, and that's, this book challenges that that's what it's being talked about. But behind that, what this book is arguing is that way more attention in the text is not drawn to killing people. Way more attention in the text is drawn to being rid of the idols. And that when I see that stamped on here, I'm aware of something that's been raised in our conversation right now, is that in order to have shared ritual, time, store, and responsibility, there does need to be a total devotion of idols to the Lord, and some idols that, unless wholly devoted to the Lord and rid of, will erode this. One of them I heard Sandra identify as efficiency. If we worship efficiency, we cannot do this work. So there needs to be a kind of pre-work of repentance and everybody, in a sense, agreeing in the community, this is not the altar at which we worship. Another one that I think is really prominent here is also consumerism. Because what stands in the way of every generation worshiping together is getting what I want and what I like. And, you know, when you have those dinner table questions, of course we have different things that we like, and maybe they are categorizable depending on generations. But to repent of the demand that church provide me that thing for me to worship and for me to live and work and commune in this place is a definite prerequisite. And I think about this practically mostly because in our church, it's a church plan of about 60 people. By God's grace, it's quite intergenerational. But I know the souls in that room, and I know what some of them like that they don't get in our worship services. I know the hymns that they like, or the musical styles that they like, or I know the liturgies that they like, or the way that we go about ritual, or even what I might wear as a pastor on a Sunday morning. I know what they would like. And down the line, they wouldn't agree. And so everybody's having to kind of lay down something at the altar for this to work, which requires a kind of repentance of the elephant idol in the room, which is, no place here am I after what I want to consume, because worship is not a consumable commodity. It's what we do together before and because of the gift of Jesus Christ, the living God. So there is a kind of, in addition to the strategies, there's a prerequisite work of harem warfare against the idols of our culture. And I bet we could probably identify a few more that stand in front of these beautiful strategies.
Yeah, I was going to say, and I think pretty closely connected to consumerism, or maybe just a different way of putting the same thing, is maybe the idol of a particular vision of the nuclear family. That kind of my primary identity is me and my household. Or that my primary identity of my family is my nuclear family rather than God's family, rather than these brothers and sisters. So there has to be a weighing out. Well, you know, do I want to go to this thing that's, you know, that my church is promoting, or what's best for my family, you know? and that kind of hard disjunction between God's family and my immediate family. Sandra, do you have any thoughts on? Greg, you were about to come in.
And I think another idol too might be the church and concept.
Yeah.
In that, you know, this is the homeschool church. This is the wealthy church. This is the Republican church. This is the liberal. You know, there's an identity outside of what our identity is in Christ, and that I think keeps the church from being the church. And so, if there are idols in that, in terms of those extra things that we tend to value or that make us the same in the community, those also I think get in the way of these types of strategies and initiatives.
Yeah, absolutely, that's good. Did you have something else?
I mean, I don't know. Since many of you are involved in the music part, I mean, would that be worth exploring a little bit too? Just thinking about what are we singing, and are there barriers to what we sing for different ages? And I just appreciate the last thing that you guys have both shared. Each of you have shared. Just makes me think about. I mean, I've been a child in a church. I've been a mom in a church. I've been a wife in a church. I've been like single in a church. I think, and a daughter, right? Like all these different places where we have different relationships and roles throughout the course of our life. Again, a reminder that God oversees, loves, welcomes us at all of these places and all these different stages, with the consideration that we are in a role, maybe for a time that could be defined. And then, so then I think that's just to say, it helps me as you guys talk to think about the times that I've been in different roles sitting in a pew. And Marva Dawn has Kevin recommended that to me years ago, her writings around differences in worship and what we get, how we gather and what we sing have been really shaping for me. And she talks about at different points, like that you would maybe like one out of every three songs, you know, or like every third song you might like, and that's okay because somebody next to you might like the other two. And just the consideration of others. And so I guess from a songwriting or singing standpoint, I think that City of Light is doing a beautiful job doing modern hymns. The Gettys are working on, Kristen is really gifted, especially in like thinking about her girls and what they would sing as she's raising up her kids. So I think it's helpful to watch others that are doing that well and thinking about how not just songs for kids that you wouldn't want to sing, but things that we can all sing together, which doesn't mean, as Marva Dawn would say, it doesn't need to be dumbed down for that. But we elevate, we bring the, you know, if it's good news, it's going to be beautiful for all of us. And I remember once sitting in a spiritual formation, or like someone was basically leading a prayer time with small children it was actually over at Church of the Redeemer in town years ago. And well, it was amazing. I'd never been in this environment before, but the littlest kids were saying, here's what I heard in the scripture. Like they were responding, silence, reading, silence, reading. And then they would say the most beautiful things about what they heard from the Word of God. And they were like, unfiltered. So I just think, man, they can teach us in this process of hearing the Spirit too. So.
That's great. And yes, you're right. We, in this project and in this conversation, have been thinking a lot about music and thinking about the worship service. But then as you were saying that, I thought, I also want to say, I think one thing that we've been thinking about a lot as we've been talking about this at Belmont is not all of that intergenerationality needs to happen or can happen between 10 o'clock and 12 o'clock on Sunday morning. And that wasn't the case for me growing up. You know, some of that, those rich relationships happened at the Friday night event or, you know, the Sunday afternoon gathering or whatever. And in fact, I think that is another challenge to developing rich relationships across generations, is kind of the narrowing down of the kind of the church weekly calendar to just that 1 hour or whatever on Sunday morning. So, but it's also a good reminder that not everything in terms of developing those relationships needs to or can happen in that hour. We are, believe it or not, at 45 minutes. But here's what I'm going to do. I wonder if this is not an easy question, but let's suppose that I were to give you this 5-year grant and $1.25 million to nurture intergenerational worship. So in 30 seconds or so. And if you...
I would just call you and say, what do you think, Steve?
If your answer is compelling enough, there may be a check in your mailbox tomorrow. No, that's not true. But, so what would you do? If you had resources, to, you know, 5 years and some resources to nurture intergenerational worship, what would you do?
Well, I'm just thinking about that video that Hedgen showed this morning and the pastor who said... I want to see 5 lives changed. And then he says, you know, Jesus wants to see hundreds, right? But there's a sense of like smallness to that, of just saying, how do we really press in deeply to care for, and to, like you said, intentionality in very small ways. But then if we're all doing that and there's depth to it, this is what I think we see just multiplying in the New Testament.
Yeah. Well, and I think along the same lines, I was thinking in terms of the effort to reach and equip those who are the ones who can do those initiatives in the local level of preparing those to dig deeper into other people's lives and to nurture that. Because you have to make the case too, because it's, you know, as Zach said, you have to die to those idols, and so being aware of those things and being willing to in humility to walk in that, and then be able to lead in that as well.
That's good.
I think I'd try to use a significant amount of resources to do that quantitative and qualitative research of case study work.
Yeah.
So sending out as many people as possible to as many places as possible that are diverse, but share the commonality of being a place where they worship and seem to thrive intergenerationally, and then start to develop those diagnostic questions about what do those diverse places seem to have in common as they share their stories about how they perceive they got to the place or are intergenerational in nature. And, you know, just getting enough data with all that money to be able to make some very important observations that can't be made apart from that kind of research.
That's good. Thank you. Those are all very helpful. I will carry all of those back into our conversations. So thank you, Zach. Thank you, Sandra. Thank you, Greg. And thank you to all of you. I don't know if you've learned anything helpful, but I do hope that you will take this as as impetus to go back and think about how to develop rich relationships across generations in the churches that you are a part of. Thanks so much for being here.